And hopefully anybody who isn't here will try to get this message to listen to it. Because I, you know, we're getting close to Lent. Like, it's coming quick. A week from Sunday is Ash Wednesday. Next Sunday is Transfiguration Sunday, and then it'll be the first Sunday of Lent. So it's coming quickly, real quickly. So that's just something to have in your minds as we prepare. So good morning. If I didn't get to greet you, good morning. Welcome to Church of the King. I am glad you're here. It is good to see your beautiful faces, to be among the saints in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're ending. Today will be the last Sunday of the season after Epiphany. Like I said, next week is Transfiguration Sunday, which is March the 2nd. And it preludes Wednesday, which will be our Ash Wednesday service at 6:30 p.m. And that will be the official launch of the Lenten season. So now is the time to consider how we want to make the journey. How do we want to walk out this 40 days of preparation for the Passion Weekend? How do we want to walk with Jesus leading to Passion Week and to his death and the celebration of his resurrection? I don't know about you, but I don't want this to just be another thing that's on my list that I check off. Another thing I have to do. I don't want it to be something that is just something done on the outside that I talk about on Sunday and Wednesday for everybody else, but don't live out Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. I want for me to be this to be a season of an ongoing daily transfiguration. I think for me that last week's study, this week's teaching, has really resonated deeply in my soul and what I sense God wants to do in me and maybe in us as we prepare. And so for me, I'm hoping for each of us that this is a season of transformation and a transfiguring of our lives, of our paradigms, of our views. Lent is a 40-day fast that begins on Ash Wednesday, and it ends on Holy Saturday, the day before Easter. This year, Church of the King, we are going to do our Good Friday service, but Holy Saturday from 9 to 12, I will hold a vigil. We will keep the lights off like we end Friday night. And we will come, anyone who wants, for whatever time. I'm holding the vigil from 9 to 12, in which there will be depictions and pictures of the Passion Week. There will be the Christ candle lit as we wait. And you can come in and pray. I will have communion set up. And you can take that individually, as the Lord leads, and you can sit and pray quietly in honor of Holy Saturday. It's just a, and if no one comes, it's okay. This is what I sense the Lord wants me to do, is to begin to honor Holy Saturday. It's a day much of the church skips over. But we just pray, we just read, and he descended into hell, right? So, we will have a full weekend if we want to participate in it, to just continue that preparation. Lent is not just about letting go of our vices. So often it's, I'm going to not have sugar. I'm not going to watch TV. I'm not going to go to the bars. I'm not going to drink any alcohol. We're always talking about which vices we need to replace, but I think that God, in allowing us to do that fasting, that what he wants us to do is also replace that with spiritual disciplines, with spiritual practices. Things to consider are fasting. That could be, you fast something for the whole 40 days. It could be you're doing a water fast on Mondays. It could be you decide that you're going to do one meal a day fast where you only eat once a day. And it can look whatever way you would like it to, or not at all. Another way is study. And that can look many ways. You could read through the Gospels, reading a couple of chapters every day, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, through that 40 days, so that by the end you would have read all four of the Gospels. You could read all of the letters of Paul. I encourage you to stay in the New Testament for this purpose. And read through. You don't have to. It's not a has to, but practicing confession, to confess our sins to God continually, to make confession to anyone we need to make confession to repent, because this is a season of repentance. The Lenten journey is a penitent season. There's no way around it. It is the season that we're reminded of why Jesus died. And there's always the giving of alms, and the giving of alms is, you know, giving financially, but it could also be given time. Maybe there's a group you'd like to serve with. Maybe there's a group that gives out food and you'd like to be there. Maybe there's a place that needs food donated. Maybe there's a place that needs meals made. Like, I know there's one in Denton, and one of the ways they feed the homeless that are there, that are staying with them, is churches and all get together and prepare meals and bring it. So this is a season in which we are deliberately, the reason we celebrate Lent is not just because it's on the calendar, but because it is spiritually forming practice that has been practiced since the beginning of the church to help us become more like Jesus. So as a community, we will be meeting on Sundays immediately following church service for 6 weeks as we walk through the study of the sacred rhythms. It'll be a 20 to 25 minute video and then dialogue and discussion. Recently, the workbook that goes along with that finally came back into print. So I have gotten both the book and the workbook. The book went up, so it's like 17 now, but the church has bought everything. If you want to sew, it'd be about 25 for everything. If you can only do the 15, that's fine. That's fine with us. There's no demand, because this is one of the things you sew into. So it's totally up to you. But they will be here Wednesday, so anyone who comes Wednesday, I will be able to hand those out to you. And we will start the first Sunday of Lent, March 9th, right after service. Okay? It'll be an intensive, like we did with the emotionally healthy spirituality, but it won't be as long of a video. Okay? And so Lent is a universal practice. It's designed for renewal, renewing our faith, renewing our walk, renewing our commitments, renewing our disciplines. It's designed to help us remember all that Christ has done and prepare ourselves as true disciples, true followers of Jesus. It's a season of repentance, but it's also a season of preparation. It's a time to turn to God afresh, to seek him in new ways, to examine the things that have entangled us, things that may be inhibiting us, things that are holding us back. It's a time to intentionally reconfigure our lives and renew or deepen our relationship with Christ and begin to consider with the Lord what way you will go over these 40 days. How will you journey? But today, as we're preparing for Lent, I believe that the Sermon on the Plain, which is what Luke 6 is known as, the Sermon on the Plain, is, if we check in with these passages, we realize, yes, we're saved. Yes, God loves us. Yes, we're going to heaven. We will be in the presence of Christ when we leave this earth. But it also reminds us how little we are like him and how much we need to be like him and how much this world needs of people who are willing to be like him. And so we pick up today right where we left off last week, and we read Luke 6, 27 to 38. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what's yours, don't demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies. Do good. And lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you'll not be judged. Do not condemn, and you'll not be condemned. Pardon, and you'll be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Lord, we ask for your wisdom in your word today. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, would you prepare our hearts in a new way? Lord, even hearing these words, our resistance comes up. Our hesitation comes up. Our I don't know about that comes up. In other words, Lord, the flesh rises up when we hear these words. But right now, I speak to our flesh. And I say, submit to the word of the Lord. Receive that which the Lord desires to impart unto you today, that you may become more and more like your Savior. Father, we thank you. We thank you that the flesh is subject to the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we listened in to Jesus as he began to teach us the way of the kingdom, the way of his upside down kingdom. We discussed that to be called as a disciple of Jesus is to be called to live into this vision of the kingdom, the already and not yet, this complete redoing of the systems of this world and undoing them. That we as the body are called to embody these very things. We, the church, are his flesh and his blood in the world. And that we have been called to be signposts of the kingdom. A declaration of what life in God's kingdom is like. We're called to live into the future that God's prepared for us. Rather than living by the values of this present world and its systems, we must learn to love like Jesus and to be generous like our Father and to learn the way of Christ, this very generous, sacrificial way of being. I began and ended the sermon with this question. Hopefully, some of us took it seriously and pondered it this week because I ask it again. Where are you? Where am I? Where are we on this journey of becoming like Jesus? Where are we on the road of transformation? It's an important question for us even as we prepare for Lent. This is the question we are to hold in tension as we continue through more of the passage of Luke chapter 6. In verse 27 and 28, I'm going to exegete, then talk to you about it a little bit as we go. Jesus helps us to understand what loving your enemies looks like. This whole section is about enemy love. And that in itself, putting those two words together, is already enough to make us fumble. Right? It's already enough to make us stumble. But this is the call of the church, to love your enemies. I was reading through a website that had 40 quotes of the early church within the first 300 years. I posted a couple last night on Facebook if you want to look them up. Just go to my timeline. You can scroll down and see them. But they were so completely captivated by this that they would not even let someone in the military be baptized. Because if you took up the sword against another human being, they believed that you were not honoring the kingdom way. So that's interesting, right? I have a son and son-in-law who are in the military and who are convinced and convicted that this is where they're to be in their life as protectors of a nation. And we thank God for them. But this is something that the church has wrestled with for thousands of years. So, but what we can say is this. This church would never not baptize somebody that was a military man or a policeman. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that they were so convinced of this way of Jesus, this way of nonviolence. They put themselves at risk by disobeying the empire and the emperor. And some died over their stance of nonviolence. And so, as I said, we're called to live into this reality. No, it's not fully here, but we are to represent already, but not yet. All things will not be consummated until Christ returns. And that's the reality. But how are we to live until he does? So verses 27 and 28, like I said, are all about love your enemies. Jesus helps us to understand what that looks like when he says, do good to the ones that hate us, bless the ones that curse us, and pray for those who abuse us. Because love looks like something. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those that curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Now, that does not mean that wives stay in abusive marriages. And I know pastors that have counseled this. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking not to a person, he's talking to the church. This is a plural, you all together. It is not a call for women or men to live in abusive relationships. It's not to submit to being beaten and see it as a blessing. That's not what we're talking about. And other kinds of abuses. There is nowhere that we are even taught that we can't use government-centered right ways of persecuting those, of prosecuting those who persecute us. We see examples of that in Acts, as a matter of fact, where they appeal to the governors of areas. It is about not taking force into your own hands. You appeal to the higher authorities, right? If you are a woman being abused, you get help. You don't stay in the name of God. That does not bring him glory. But in the DR Congo this past week, 70 Christians who would not fight the Islamic terrorists that raided their church were beheaded in the Republic of Congo, and their church burned to ash. Men, women, and children. The blood of the martyrs the seed of the church, is what Tertullian said. We think we're martyrs because our taxes go up. We feel like we're being persecuted because there's not prayer in the school. Which the only way there's not prayer in school is if your child isn't praying. And if the teachers who are Christians aren't praying. If they're present, Christ is there, and so is prayer. But these are the things we think are being persecuted. I would say that what happened in the Congo is what true persecution looks like. The blood of the martyrs, not the anger of the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. So do you understand what he's asking us to do here? I'll talk a little bit more about it, but I want to make sure I draw that line, because the church has, unfortunately, through wrong teaching, assisted women in dying and men dying at the hands of someone they believed loved them. That's not God's will. So going into verses 29 and 30, right? Whoever hits you on the cheek, right? This is the really hard one. If somebody takes your coat, give them their tunic. Give to those who ask. And if someone takes something, don't demand it back. So again, there's these words, love, do good, bless, pray. Not for your friends and your family, but your enemy, those who hate you. Allow the thief to steal. Challenging. Tough to hear. Already making excuses in our hearts and minds. I already know, because I do it. Maybe we think it's impossible, inconceivable, out of the question to do. But beloveds, these are commands. They're not suggestions. And so this is what's so important about agape. Because love here is not our Americanized, passion-driven ideas of love. It's not even maternal love. This is agape love, the God kind of love. And so what you have to understand is that it's not about how we feel. It's not about if we feel like doing it. And it's not when we feel like it, we can do it. And if we don't, we don't. Or even if we feel we can. Some of us have already said, there ain't no way I can do that. Can we? Well, Jesus isn't appealing to your emotions. It's not about how you feel. It's not the feelings of love, but the act of loving. It's not if you feel the love, it is the act of loving. Because sometimes if you can act like you love someone and do things for them, the love will come after. Right? I mean, that's what God did. That while we were yet sinners, God still loved us. I love because he first loved me, right? So this is something that is different. We have to rethink this through the way God and Jesus are teaching us, and the Spirit and the Word are teaching us about what this means and what this looks like. See, Jesus isn't appealing to the emotion of love, but the act of love. Love, as we're called to hear, is an appeal to the will, not our emotions. It's an appeal to our will, our decision maker, not our feelings. I mean, think about it. Our Creator knows more than anyone that he cannot command emotions. You can't command emotions. They just come. Right? They come up. You can stir emotion through words. You can elicit emotion. But the reality is we've been doing that in church for generations now, and it's not produced much Christ-likeness. We appeal, we stir, people dance and they sweat, they shout, but have no idea how to be transformed into the image of Christ. And so because we've not been conformed in the image of Christ, we would rather grasp on to the God in the image of America, in the image of dominion and power, than to cling to the God Jesus shows us, that is co-suffering, other-focused, self-giving, self-emptying. And it's because we have not understood his love. Because we think it's all about how he makes us feel. But it's really because of how he acted, what he did, that changed our lives. Not how we feel, what he did. And that has to be understood in the undergirding of this entire chapter, in the reading of this. See, Jesus knows you can't command someone to feel a certain way. You can't make somebody love somebody. I love my husband. You can't make me love another man, right? No matter what. Even if a tyrant comes in and says, you're no longer married to him, you're married to one of my guys. Makes me go all the way, have sex with them, cook for them, marry them. That doesn't mean I love them. I may not have any feeling for them at all. So you can't force anyone to feel a certain way about anyone. And so it's the same thing with us with God. We're not forced to feel love. God's not saying, suddenly, because I tell you to, you should feel all warm and fuzzy inside about your enemies. Or you should feel all sweet and lovey-dovey towards somebody who hates you. That's not what he's saying. Because it's not about your feelings. It's about, in spite of my feelings, I will myself to act like Jesus. And you may say, well, that's fake, isn't it, if it's not real? That's not understanding what Jesus is doing through the cruciform way. The more we do what we don't want to do, the more we become like him. The more we do what we do want to do, we'll be like Paul. I don't understand why I don't do what I know I should do, and I do what I know I shouldn't do. I know, it's a lot of do-do. Because it's not directed at how we feel, but how we're to act. Love, agape love, involves doing good. Jesus is the ultimate demonstration of this. As he takes in himself all our violence, all our injustice, all our wrath, all our hatred, and becomes our scapegoat, and rather than revenge, he forgives us immediately. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do, were his words from the cross. And for us, he becomes the embodiment, the living present, the real expression of agape by being self-emptying, self-sacrificing, and other-focused. He teaches us this way, not just in a few lines here, because that's what some people want to say. Well, that was old covenant teaching, and he only taught it in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, this is called the Sermon on the Plain. Some believe one was the Sermon on the Mount is a separate one, even though it contains some of the same teachings. Some still believe it's the same one, just Luke making a narrative shift of putting everybody on the same level. So all kinds of stuff said in theology. But for me, the reality is that it is, no matter which way we look at it, we see Jesus clearly teaching us another way of being that is not the way we were taught to live. We were raised to be putting self first. We were raised to take care of me, myself, and I. And then once we have a family, to take care of me, mine, and ours. And that's it. Everything else is optional. But in the kingdom, we are being raised up to live another way. We're being re-raised, even though we're adults. When we're born again, we're babes. And the problem is that some of us have been fed the wrong stuff. And we're not fully formed as we should be by the time, by the amount of time we've been walking with Christ. Instead, we're sickly, lacking. We don't have a good constitution, the way the folks would say. But Jesus doesn't just teach this here. If you think about what this is and you begin to think about the Gospels, which I encourage you to read through them in the Lent, and begin to look through how Jesus teaches this. He teaches us this through the story of the Good Samaritan. He teaches us in the story of the running father. But let's continue, because I'll go into some of this in a minute. Verse 31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Well, that's easy, right? Give me what, I'll give you what you give me. You get what you give, right? I used to tell my kids that all the time. You get what you give. That's a little bit easier to swallow than that. Love my enemies. Do good to those who hate me. Pray for those who abuse me. This is easy, except we don't really know what it means. Jesus isn't saying something different here. He's continuing with what he said. Yes, treat people as you want to be treated. This is another way of saying love your neighbor or love one another. Because our love is not about how we are feeling, it's about our actions. So it's a call to go beyond giving what you got and goes beyond reciprocity. It goes beyond giving back to someone equally what they gave you. It goes beyond that. It is to do good in the face of evil. Because you were doing evil when good showed up at your door. I don't know about you, I was. Good showed up at my door when I was at my lowest, darkest place, suicidal, drug addicted, totally out of my mind. Good showed up and acted for me without any intervention except for one surrender. If you are real and you take this, and he did. In a rehab in East New Market, sitting on the Choptank River. God delivered me. Not because I was good, not because I even wanted surrender. The truth is, I only went into rehab because I didn't want to go to jail. That's the truth. At that time in the late 80s, early 90s, if you were addicted and you got in trouble, if you went into rehab, they would give you time off or not give you any time, give you community service, all that good stuff. So I went in because I had had a violent moment where I blacked out in violence and sent a girl to the hospital after running her off the road, breaking her window, and dragging her out of the car. So I went into rehab not because I was surrendered, but because I wanted to get back on the streets as soon as possible. But when I began to withdraw for 2 days in the emergency room because no rehab would take me, on the third day in that rehab, God met me there. Because by then I was sick and tired of being sick and tired. I was too afraid to live and too afraid to die. And so good met me while I was still doing evil. While I was still plotting and planning to go out and get high again. To do my thing again. God met me there. So even, it's not even just these words in this book that's old and we don't have to. This is a true story in my life. Good met me when I was still doing evil. Good met me when I was still doing bad. You may remember an encounter that Jesus had with a lawyer in Luke chapter 10. The lawyer asked Jesus how to inherit eternal life. And Jesus asked him, so what's written in the law? And of course, he goes on and he says, love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your heart, right? And the second is the same, that love your neighbor as yourself. And so in asking this, the lawyer, the scripture says, wanting to justify himself, asked, but who's my neighbor? And that may be a question we want to ask in this too. Who's my neighbor? Well, it's interesting because do you know the story that Jesus tells? This lawyer is the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan, right? A Jewish seller or marketer, what do I want to say? Peddler, whatever, doing business, is beaten and robbed and laid in the ditch for dead. The religious guys come by and they see him and they go around him, his neighbors, his brothers, those who are like him, of his ethnicity, of his faith belief. But instead of wanting to defile themselves, they go around and ignore him. The Samaritan man who, in this story, everyone in that audience, especially this lawyer, would have been thinking they're half-breeds, they're dogs, they're nothing. So the moment Jesus says the Samaritan is the good neighbor, he's teaching about the enemy. The one you perceive as your enemy is the one who comes to his aid. And then he asks the lawyer, so who is his neighbor? And the lawyer responds, the one who offered compassion. And Jesus said, you've answered rightly. Now go and live that way. Our enemies may not be what our culture say they are. Our enemy may not be what everyone else holds the enemy. And our friends may not be who we think they are. But that's why we love everyone, by acting in their good. That's how we do it. Not because we're going to gush all over the place like rainbows and sparkles and birthday cake icing. Like, I'm not talking about that. It's about going beyond the world's practice of giving what you get, to do good for even the worst, to do good for even your enemy, to do good for one who is abusing you. That's what this means, to be treated the way you want to be treated. You want God to give you more than you earned, right? You have received grace that you could not earn. You don't want God to give you what you deserve. So this call is really about that. That's what this is really about. You and I don't want to get what we deserve. And we haven't, because good has been done to us. Good has been done for us. Good has saved us, right? And so what Jesus is saying, the same thing you want, give to the other, whether they're friend or foe or enemy. Go beyond, because that's what God did for you. Are you sure? Yes, I'm sure. Let's keep going through this passage. Go and do the same. For us as Christ followers, learning to live in the way, we must understand that Christian love does not depend on the other's behavior. Let me say that again. Christ-like love does not depend on the other's behavior. My love cannot depend on if you behave. I'm going to do good no matter how you behave. That's how I know. That's how you can know if I'm being Christ-like. Not that I may not have feelings about it. Not that I may not have things going on in my head about it. Not that I may not say something to my husband about it. But I'm still going to do good. That's my goal. Now, gossiping isn't doing good. You don't throw people's stuff out, but sometimes you got to vent to a trusted person. And oftentimes in prayer, right? Because this is the thing I need to say it again. Our Christian love, agape, does not depend on our other's behaviors. And we know this is true because the agape of God did not depend on my behavior. I did not get it together before love found me, before good was done for me, before God acted in my life, before Jesus showed up. I did not change a darn thing. I just submitted. I just gave up. Because as the scriptures say, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not just that he did good for us. He died for us as us. In verses 32 and 34, Jesus gives us three examples of this kind of love for our neighbor. Christian love or agape goes beyond the kind of love that sinners have toward one another. That's the call. What credit is it to you, he says, if you love like a sinner? And it's not that we do it so that we can get credit from others or applause from others. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, what merit is it? What does it prove about you and your relationship with the one whose kingdom you're now in? If you are the same way a sinner is, if your love only goes as far as one who's not a believer goes. What's even worse is there are many out there, guys, whether we want to face it or not, that are not Christians that love better than we do. That do good for others more than we do. I'll say it this way, more than I do. Christian agape must go beyond the kind of love that sinners have for one another. This love does not seek credit. It's not looking for applause. Christian love seeks nothing in return. Nothing. True agape seeks nothing in return. If Ann comes and does good by bringing a whole mountain of food, she can't expect everyone to write her a thank you note and her get mad. Right? Not that Ann would. I'm just saying this is an example that's real life for us right now because there's food sitting downstairs for us. And Ann to be like, well, I'm only going to bring the food when DeCraig's not there because he didn't send me a thank you note. Right? This is the kind of stuff that we do when we're tit for tat. But in the kingdom, it is, I'm going to do good no matter what. And I don't need anything in return. And I don't need applause. And I don't need to be thanked publicly. And I, the left hand don't need to know what the right hand is doing. Right? Are y'all tracking with me? Is this making more sense for you now? Verse 35. But love your enemies. Do good. And lend, expecting nothing in return. What's interesting is that these are all Greek verb tenses that are set in the present imperative in the Greek, which means it's an ongoing, continual action in our lives. This isn't something we do once and we get to check it off the list. This is something we're called to every day, day in and day out. It is to love by doing good for everyone we can. By doing good, not feeling butterflies, not passion, not eros, not, it's agape, love that does good in spite of and expecting nothing. It is to be 70 Christian martyrs in a church submitting to the machetes of Islam and not hate them. Where one who read the article had to deal with her heart because of that hate that rose. Continually. So when Jesus uses these words in the present imperative, it means right now and continually. Right now and continually. Right now and continually love your neighbor, your enemy. Right now and continually do good. Right now and continually lend without expecting it back. That's what he is calling us to. And again, we can hear the words of Paul in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His goodness, his grace, his compassion, his sending the Son, The Son's death on the cross, none of that was contingent on our actions. It was all based on His love and His desire to be loving and kind and good to us in spite of us, because He said, you're my children and I'm going to take care of you no matter what. Even if you don't want it, I've already provided a way. You're already forgiven. You're already in Him. All you got to do is wake up. Every person we encounter needs to know that good news. That's the news, not going to hell. God did not send His Son to save half the, to send half the world to hell. He sent His Son to save the world, the cosmos, to reconcile everything from the top of the universe to the very bottom of it, to stretch it all the way across and everything in between, to be caught up in the cosmic Christ and made one, because God made a decision to do good even though we did evil. And our reward, Jesus says, will be great. Verse 35, your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. When we do it, we're being like our Father. When we allow agape love to do good in spite of evil, we're doing what our Father did. We are being like Jesus. Jesus said earlier not to base our behavior on how people treat us, that reciprocity, reciprocating, you get what you get. Jesus says not to look for any of these kinds of promises. When we do what we're instructed, it's because we've been instructed. But God, He's letting us know, will reward us greatly. So we learn our focus is not upon anything in this world can give. Because if you're rewarded by the world, we already learned last week, that's it. That's your full payment. But if you do good, not looking for others' approval, then you now receive a reward in heaven that is eternal. Inexhaustible. It cannot be tarnished. It will not be eaten by moths. It will not rust. It will go from glory to glory. Come on. Continuing, and you will be the sons of the Most High. Now, it's important that we understand that this is being spoken to Jesus' disciples. Remember last week I told you He turned His gaze to the disciples. The crowd of disciples, not just the 12, the crowd, turned His view. So He's still talking to us, because we should see ourselves in this crowd, guys. This is part of our journey. This is being spoken to disciples, so they are already followers. So we're not to understand this as if we do these things, we will become the sons of the Most High. That's not what He's saying. No, what Jesus means here, if you look at the structure of the sentence in the Greek, what He's really saying is that when you do these things, you will show yourselves to be the sons of the Most High. It is proof that you're His. Remember? What did Jesus say? They will know you by your love. They'll know you're my disciples by your love. And so Jesus is saying, your ability, forgive me, to love the no good, rotten tormentors of your life by doing good. He's not saying feel fluffy kitty cat, you know, sniffles over this. When you do good for evil, you might win a soul. Do you know how many times that the martyrs, the records show that when someone was martyred, even Jesus' very martyrdom led to the centurion's confession, this is the Son of God. That when the martyrs died, when they were doing good for evil and refused to reciprocate and repay evil for evil in the first 300 years, time and time again, people were born again. There's stories of those in the Chinese underground church being tormented by the soldiers and beating them to death, some even dying for their faith. And around them, the presence of God is so real, they are knocked down and some begin to confess Christ. Because when we do good for evil, they don't know what to do with it. You don't know what to do with it. I expect you to hate me. The whole movie, The Cross and the Switchblade, was about that. Somebody choosing to love somebody who wasn't doing good, but evil. But in spite of, loved him. And together, and I'm sorry, I can't remember their names, but these two men turned all of New York City upside down in the 70s during the Jesus movement. The Cross and the Switchblade. It was a Latino gang member. And was it Dave Wilkerson? I think so. Because he did good, and this guy could not comprehend it. He's a no good gang member pulling knives on the guy. But he wins him to Christ because he does good no matter how evil he acts toward him, no matter how much his hatred comes at him. He keeps doing good. There's the movie of the Australians, another one. I need to figure out the name of that. An Australian man who refused to fight for the Nazi army. He was just a gentle believer who loved his family and farmed. But he could not align himself with the Nazis. And at 35 or 34 years of age, he was killed by the Nazi regime for refusing to align himself with their ideology. And even though maybe no Nazis were born again, his story reminds us that we don't do it for others. We do it for Christ. And what we're truly convinced of and convicted of. So basically what Jesus is saying, when you do it, when you do good for evil, you look like your daddy. You look like your daddy. You'll act like your daddy. You'll reflect the image of the one that you're being conformed into. And because he's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked, the above is not only not about feeling it or our emotion or our feelings. It is more than a passing ethic we can or cannot do. These acts become a revelation to the very character and nature of God when we do it. When we do good for evil as believers and we do those things in the name of Jesus, what we are saying to them is that we are demonstrating the very love that could win them. Verse 36. And this is everything for us. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Be merciful, just as the Father in heaven is merciful, not lacking. When we behave the way that Jesus calls us to, he's saying, you are showing yourself full of mercy, and that's what God is like. If you show yourself full of revenge and anger and angst and hatred, you are full of what the world is full of. And that's what you'll reveal. Be merciful just as he is. This is the very center of this entire passage. Be merciful as he is merciful. Verse 37, right? He goes on and says, don't judge or you'll be judged. Don't condemn or you'll be condemned. Pardoned and you'll be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. Going into verse 38. What he is saying is not about forbidding legitimate practices of judgment like courts or church discipline. But it is about our fault-finding tendency. Our tendency to criticize others that don't agree with us or look like us or act like us or believe like we do, or to lift ourselves above others by judging them as less. It's about one finding their own status by negating another. It's looking better in our own eyes while we belittle other people. It's about self-promotion at the cost of others. That's what he's talking about here. Don't condemn and you won't be condemned. So basically, the mercy you desire before God to give to you, give to the others. The grace you desire God to give you, give to everyone else. the way you hope God judges you, judge everyone else. Instead, forgive, he says. Now, this is not about ignoring the sins of others toward us. It's not about proclaiming the guilty innocent, right? We're not magical thinkers. We know people are guilty. We know people can be criminals. We know people will take advantage of us. We know all these things. So he's not saying magical thinking and that the guilty are really innocent. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying even though they're guilty, even though they're sinful, even though they abuse you, forgive. Forgive the guilty. Forgive the guilty. This is the examples you see of mothers going to court after their children have died and speaking up for another and saying, please don't give them the death penalty because I'm a believer and I don't believe in capital punishment. You give him life in prison. May he repent and come to God before he dies. I've seen those testimonies in courtrooms. That's what it looks like. Do good for evil. In verse 38, I'm almost done. And just as we're asked to go beyond by offering another cheek or giving up our tunic or doing good for evil as an expression of love and action, this command goes beyond not judging, not condemning, and forgiving sins committed against us or injustice done among us. It's a call to seek the good of the guilty, to seek good for the perpetrator. It is to go beyond the way God went beyond for us. And we are called to remember that we can't outgive God. This is a picture that Jesus paints for us in these last few words. Let me read it again. Give and it will be given. And they will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So this picture of good measure, Jesus is painting a picture for us. So we want to understand this. The image is that of somebody purchasing a commodity, let's say wheat grain. And they go to the store and they ask for a measure. And that measure is not short. It's a good full cup or bucket that they have measured out. Pressed down. Now what they do is they take the grain and they press it down and add a little more. And press it down and add a little more. So that all the spaces are filled and the container holds as much as possible. Then it says shaken together. That's taking that container. Have you ever seen, I buy cereals and I put them in Tupperware containers. And I put them in and it's almost full. But if I take the lid and I close it and I pound it on the counter, it makes room and I can get the whole bag in there. Because now all the spaces have been filled, right? That's what this is like. So now they're going to even shake it, not just pat it. Shake it so that everything falls down and gets settled and nestled in there good and tight. And that this container is able to hold as much as possible. And then running over, the container is filled and it's heaping over the top. So much so it overflows the container. This is how God is going to bless us. Not just equal proportion, so it's what we give as human beings. No, he gives by divine grace. It is about being poured out into the individual container. Everything that they can no longer hold. This whole being poured out, it's like they would have had an apron. And so it would have been like them picking it. It would have been an apron and then they would have picked it up. And so they would have filled this measure up so much it overflowed, but not only that, they were able to take the extra as they formed the great big pocket. That is what God is saying. That's what Jesus is teaching us about God. If we do these things, we can't outgive him. Because he's going to keep giving more and more. And everything that you offer that is sacrificial, he's going to pour back into you. Good measure, shaken up, running over. There won't be any empty spaces. There's going to be no lack when you do good for even the worst of them. God will continue to do even more good for you. And this is literally the picture of God. It's not other people, because it's the third person plural. So it's like, and God will pour. For with the measure you use, the concluding proverb is, which is also found in Matthew 7 and Mark 4, points out that our behavior towards our enemy, especially our towards others, especially our perceived enemy, thank you, will determine God's behavior toward us in judgment. What we give, he gives to us more. Our human generosity is not met with the same kind of generosity. No, not more or less the way we do to one another. See, from God, it's not about human generosity. Our reward is divine. And divine generosity, far exceeding what we could ever ask or imagine. So, beloveds, it is a challenging call. But if we live instead of self-centered, and what is happening to me by other people, and we live Christ-centered, and that yet while I was still a sinner, he died for me. And while I was yet lost, he found me. And while I still sought to do evil, he saved me. There's a difference between being Christ-centered and self-centered. Self wants to protect self. But to be Christ-centered is to open ourselves up to be taken advantage of and still do good. Still do good. Because it's not about how we feel. It's first about what's been done for us that makes us capable of doing it for others. And so as we prepare, as we listen in to Jesus' instructions, I'm sure it's met with many thoughts, questions, perplexities, maybe even feeling some self-condemnation. That's not the point. It is to help us clarify what we're being called to see what he calls us to see, so that we can be who he calls us to be. Maybe there's even a little resistance or hesitancy within. But if we understand agape as an act of the will, and that it is something that we must deeply consider, because it's not about emotion. Even when we think about all the ways in the past 20, 30 years that we've come into the knowledge of the love of the Father, most of us are still seeing that through our human eyes of that God feels love for us. But God's love was an act of self-giving, self-sacrificing, other focus. That was the love. Not that he's not emotionless, but it wasn't because we gave God butterflies. But it was because God sought our good even while we were evil. Agape is an act of will. And in doing so, as we consider this act of will, we must really partake and begin to consider seriously our daily spiritual practice, to take it more and more seriously. Spiritual and physical discipline train the will, not our emotions. We train by act of will, not by how we feel. You ask any athlete worth their salt. Many days they didn't feel like getting up and playing basketball. Many days they didn't feel like getting up and running. Many days they didn't feel like going to the weight room. But they willed themselves to it. And they benefited from it. The will must be trained. We have been taught to lead with emotion, but we must be led by the Spirit and respond to the Spirit's calling by our will in spite of how we feel. Spiritual practice helps us in disciplining both our physical man and our soul. So as we prepare for Lent, let's take this opportunity to truly transform our lives to reflect on the love and generosity as Christ has revealed to us and our call to it, not just to those who are easy to love, but everyone, including our enemies. Consider how to forgive those who have wronged us and seek to do good, even in the face of evil. Let's commit to living out these teachings of Jesus in our daily lives, showing the world the abundant and divine agape and generosity of the that God has shown us. That's our call. So as we reflect on the teachings of Jesus in Luke 6, 27 to 38, let's take this moment to commit ourselves to embodying these values daily. Jesus calls us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, bless those who curse us, and pray for those who mistreat us. This is not an easy task. But it is the way of Christ. And so if you feel moved and you want to take a step toward this radical love and generosity, I invite you to come forward to the altar. I invite you to make that declaration in your own heart, through your own mind, and ask God to transform your heart and your mind so that we can reflect His divine generosity and mercy in all that we do. If you want to come forward, if you're ready to commit to this journey of transformation, let's seek God's guidance and support as we strive to live in the perfect will of God. Father, search us and know us. Deal with our hearts, O God. I thank you for every commitment that is being made right now. I stand with my brothers and sisters in this commitment. I choose. I choose you. I choose your way. I choose your will. Just allow the Spirit to direct your heart. If there's any repentance, any confession, just do that between you and Him. Heavenly Father, transform my heart. Awaken me to true agape. Teach me to do good at all times to all people. Forgive me for all the ways that I failed to give agape when it was needed. I repent and I confess I was wrong. Teach me your ways, O Lord. Teach me to love my enemy, to do good to those who hate me, to bless those who curse me, and that I would pray, teach me to pray, forgive me, for those who mistreat me. I confess, Lord, this way is not easy, but you will grace me to become what you've called me to become. I trust you. Lead me in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to anoint you. Well, Father, I just thank you for this service. Thank you for your time. I thank you for your leading and your wisdom. I thank you, God, for being present in us and among us. I thank you, God, for doing more than I could have ever asked or imagined in your people. And may you continue to walk this way with us. In Jesus' name, amen.